Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of like-minded believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Dotson. Good morning, and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship for Sunday, May 17th of 2015. From the heart of the Missouri Ozarks, I'm Derek Gilbert, and I am solo this morning. Sharon and Sam are back at home. Sadly, Sharon just about 45 minutes ago began feeling poorly and a little bit of stomach upset, and so she has decided to play it safe and stay home this morning. So, unfortunately for you, you're stuck with just my my insights this morning, such as they are. Sam, of course, is there to keep Sharon company, and hopefully whatever she's got is just a temporary thing. She normally doesn't ever feel nauseous. When she starts feeling nauseous, it's usually that she's picked up a bug. So we just pray that whatever it is just a temporary thing and something doesn't slow her down for very long. And we know that many of you have been dealing with trials and tribulations, challenges, both physical and spiritual here in recent months. And so we pray, too, that you are doing well this morning. Just as a quick aside, just this morning, Sharon and I were watching some of the Christian television networks just kind of flipping around this morning came across a message being delivered by a pastor from South Carolina about tribulation and temptation. And, you know, God sometimes allowing trials into our lives, but the enemy trying to use those to get us off our game or to lure us through temptation into abandoning God and his plan for us. And that'll be a theme that we will encounter this morning as we continue our study of the book of Exodus. But this particular message, which was right on as far as I was concerned in terms of being scriptural, was followed by another pastor who was, from what little I could glean, because I didn't watch it very long, was preaching a kind of a word faith sort of thing. You know, God wants to bless us, and isn't it good that he judges us by the righteousness of our high priest, who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's partly right in that regard. We are judged as far as our worth to be redeemed on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I think this particular pastor was defining blessings in terms of financial blessings and health blessings. And all it takes is about 5 minutes of thinking for us to realize that that message just doesn't square with what we see in the world around us. Bad things happen to good people. So sometimes that is the enemy trying to get us off our game. And sometimes, again, God allows it to test us and to refine us into something better than what we are. So anyway, but certainly the ancient Israelites had a pattern of following God when they were tested, and then as soon as they got relief from the enemies that were pressing in on all sides, they went back to their old ways, and certainly were guilty of that as well. We'll begin our study in Exodus chapter 32, but first a word of prayer to open. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here together, whether in real time or in the archives. And we thank you for your word, which is what draws us together. Lord, your word has been preserved accurately through the ages. And the evidence is there that is compelling, that shows us that this is true, that our faith is not a faith based on ignorance, but a faith based on the evidence, a faith based on history, the history of your intervention into our time space, our natural realm, in order to redeem us and reconcile us to you. Lord, guide us as we study this morning. Help us to better understand your word, your ways, and your will for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The chat room is open this morning at blogtalkradio.com/PID radio. And we welcome your comments and feedback in the chat room this morning. I will be very quiet in the chat room today, since I'm running the running the equipment and doing all the talking this morning for the next hour or so. So forgive me if I don't weigh in, but any feedback that you can offer, questions you want to throw up in the chat room there, again, blogtalkradio.com/PID radio if you're listening live. One bit of feedback that we would appreciate is the audio this morning. In order to facilitate doing PID radio and this fellowship from home rather than from where I'm sitting right now, which is at the Skywatch TV studios. We've invested in a couple of new microphones that we're mounting here in the studio. We'll be taking the mics that we've been using back home. And next week, if all goes well, we should be broadcasting from home, assuming that we choose to do it, because it is Memorial Day weekend next weekend. And we may well do it since we'll be at home. But these new microphones are a little bit different than what we had before. This is a different type of microphone that screens out extraneous noise better than the good microphones that we've been using. In other words, more of a broadcast type microphone than a production type microphone. And the audio response curve is different. So just from my own standpoint as a longtime radio geek, I'm just curious how this is coming through compared to previous weeks. Because, again, the characteristics of this mic are a little different. Anyway, let's begin. Let's jump into chapter 32 as we learn that the Israelites were not a very patient people. So... And it did not wait very long before – it didn't take very long for them to start straying from what God has had laid out for the Hebrews through Moses. Beginning of chapter 32, Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." And because the verb form here – gods, or the verb form related to the subject of the sentence, gods, is also plural. It's clear that the Israelites were not asking for a representation, an image that represented Yahweh. So here we're seeing clear violations of both the first and the second commandments. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Now, Aaron here trying to redirect in some feeble way the attention of the Israelites from the polytheistic false gods of Egypt, the fallen angels who had allowed themselves to be worshipped or encouraged the Egyptians to worship them, and trying to, at least in a feeble way, redirect them back to Yahweh. Verse 6, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, the Hebrew verb for play here generally refers to dancing, but is also used occasionally as a euphemism for sexual activity. We saw this earlier in the story of Isaac and Rebecca when they were in the land of the Philistines, and they told the Philistine king that Abimelech, I believe his name was, that Rebecca was his sister, and he looked out the window and saw them laughing, Isaac laughing with Rebecca. That was actually indicative of something a little more intimate than that. And also, the accusations made against Moses by the wife of Potiphar, or not against Moses, but against Joseph when he was in the household of Potiphar, who accused, who said that, "Look, he's brought this Hebrew in among us to laugh at me." It wasn't that he was mocking her. Her accusation was that he came in and tried to rape me. So anyway, Israelites, before Moses got back down from the mountain, were engaging in the type of behavior that God told them, "Don't do this because the Canaanites do it, and it's because of that I'm going to wipe them out in front of you." Okay? So verse 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves.'" And did you catch that? God said, "Your people?" As compared to previously, when God had called them my people. That's like being called by having your parents and having them use your middle name. Oops. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, just very quickly, I want to point out something here that I, again, this is something else like every week we come across something that I never really paid attention to previously. And this is the awesome thing about the Bible. When you really start digging into it, there are things in here that just reemphasize how many layered the text is and how deep and broad this spiritual war is that has been taking place since the beginning of time, since the garden. We read several places in the New Testament that God, who's just given the law to Moses here, that on these two tablets, written with the finger of God, keep that phrase in mind, on both sides of each tablet, the tablets of the testimony, not just the Ten Commandments, although we will get to that phrase in a little bit. But in the New Testament, in several places, the text indicates that Moses received the law from an angel or from angels. For example, Acts 7, verses 52 and 53, beginning at 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you. Now, verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And then Hebrews 2. Verse 1 and 2, Galatians 3, 19, all three of those verses indicating the point there was a belief among the New Testament, in New Testament times, the first century apostles, an understanding that angels had been present on Mount Sinai, delivering the law to Moses. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say that. It doesn't say it anywhere here in Exodus, although there are several verses that imply that angels were present at Sinai. It does not say that they actually delivered the law. In Galatians, and here's the point, in Galatians 3, 19 and 20, Paul in his letter to the church at Galatia is equating the angel whose finger wrote the text on the tablets of testimony with Yahweh. This is a case of divine embodiment, which is an idea usually associated with the angel of Yahweh concept. The angel of Yahweh. We'll talk a little bit more about this together. So again, it's the idea that there is another figure, another entity present that is Yahweh, but not Yahweh, if you get my drift. Again, we'll talk about this in just a little bit. This is called the two powers in heaven concept, which was pretty well understood by the ancient rabbis until about the second century. But again, we'll talk about that in just a little bit more. Continuing with Exodus 32, beginning at verse 17. Nope, let me back up. Beginning at verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back were they written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And this was more, by the way, than just Moses getting really ticked off. This was an understood practice in ancient times. In fact, there's a phrase in Akkadian translated as breaking the tablets, which is not just an expression of anger. It actually meant repudiating the terms of the agreement that were written on the tablet. So Moses, basically, by breaking the tablets, is just confirming what the Israelites have already done by making themselves an idol and saying, these are your gods. So, verse 20, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Now, this is interesting, too, because there's no real explanation in the text as to why Moses did it. It sounds like a punishment. But there is, and we'll see this as we get deeper into the law, there's actually this idea of trial by testing, as it were, where you identify a guilty party through some sort of physical test. In fact, you could identify the guilty in the case of adultery by forcing a woman or requiring a woman to drink a draft of some sort, some sort of concoction, and then going before the Lord and the Lord testifying as to whether or not this person was guilty. So this may have something to do with that, but it's not really explained in the text here. Verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah, right. You know, Aaron, it's really fortunate for Aaron that God didn't strike him down right there. Not only for making the idol, but then for coming up with such a lame excuse to try to explain it away. I don't know. It's like when my daughter was six. Who took the cookies? And that basically is what Aaron was doing here. I just threw the gold in there and out came this calf. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Interesting comment. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the Lord God of Israel, put your sword in your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. That's pretty astounding. And David Lowe, David, it's good to see you in the chat room there, and I appreciate your insight. 1 Corinthians 10:8 says 23,000 people died from drinking the water with the golden calf ashes in it. See, again, that's another aspect of Scripture that in reading, because I've read 1 Corinthians a number of times, I think it's one of the most amazing books in the Bible, and I had never caught that particular verse. And looking it up right now and not doing it electronically, I'm going analog here this morning. 1 Corinthians 10:8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Well, that refers back to the previous verse where the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. It wasn't playing that they were doing. It was something else. Wow. This passage here, or these passages here, verses 27 and 28, the Levites going forth into the camp. Now, clearly, there were members of other tribes who were also loyal to God because they're counted later, the book of Numbers. There's a census, and all of the tribes are represented. So clearly, the Levites were not the only loyal ones, but it's shown that all of the Levites, according to the text here, did hearken to Moses. But it's almost a civil war when you think about it. Because Moses was a Levite, so was Aaron. And then all of the Levites, of course, rallied to them. You could almost see it as a tribal thing. Hey, these are our guys. We got to, you know. But Moses made it pretty clear. No exceptions, no favoritism. If these folks, whoever's not on the side of the Lord, has to be put down. And that sounds harsh, and skeptics have a real problem with this. Because it almost makes God appear capricious and homicidal. But when you understand the depth of the spiritual war that's taking place here, the enemy is working really hard to try to draw them into the worship of these false gods to derail the plan that God had set in motion through the Israelites, through the line of Judah, to bring forth the Messiah. The enemy didn't know which tribe was going to produce the Messiah at this point, I don't believe, unless I'm perhaps overlooking some prophecies earlier in the text that we've already covered. But at least by destroying the entire nation of Israel, the enemy could be pretty sure that this one nation that God had called out for himself, separate from the other 70 that we read about in Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, following the Tower of Babel incident, this one nation that God had called out for himself, the fallen knew that if they could wipe out this people, or at least corrupt them, there would be no Messiah. Serious stuff. So in order to hold fast, and this is why God, as we said before, called the Israelites into Egypt to pull them away from the Canaanites who were engaging in all these sexual sins. I mean, let's be honest, men especially, let's be honest. That's a weak spot for us, which is why pornography is so pervasive in our society. The enemy uses it to split us from God, to split us from our families, to destroy our families. And clearly, here in the golden calf incident, it was happening already. And we'll see this as a theme repeated again and again through the Old Testament as Israelites begin to adopt the practices of their Canaanite neighbors. Exodus 32, beginning at verse 29 now. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord," talking to his fellow Levites, "each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Now this is interesting because this is a reference to heavenly books. So there was a widespread belief in the ancient Near East that the gods kept records in books of various things. And there are several references in the Old Testament to these books of Yahweh. Here Moses is probably referring to the Book of the Living, which is also referred to in Psalm 69, verse 28. There's a Book of Remembrance mentioned in Malachi 3, verse 16. And then there are various references in the Old Testament to books of divine decrees or predestined events. Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10, Zechariah 5, verses 1 through 4, Psalm 40, verse 7, Psalm 139, verse 16. Again, here Moses probably referring to the Book of the Living. "If you won't forgive the people, Lord, then just blot me out of the Book of Life, but spare them." That's what he's saying. Verse 33, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." And that could be the 23,000 that Dave Lowe was referring to there in referenced in 1 Corinthians. The plague that came upon them for their sin of creating the golden calf. In chapter 33 now, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you.'" Notice he's not saying my angel here, suggesting that this might not be the angel of Yahweh. A little bit of tension here. God now saying to Moses, "Well, I'll send an angel, but not necessarily the angel of Yahweh, because I'm pretty ticked off at you people. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.'" Let me say that again, put the proper emphasis on the correct syllable. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Notice a change here, because God had been with him in the pillar of fire all to this point. And now it's like, okay, the tent of meeting out there, I'm not sending my angel to go with you, I'm sending an angel to go with you, and if you want to meet with me, I'll be way outside the camp over here. You go to Moses, Moses will talk to me, and then, he'll tell you what I say. Verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." And here, now Moses is addressing the issue of, you said you were going to send an angel. Who are we talking about here? Continuing in verse 12, "Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So because of Moses' intercession there, God is saying, okay, it will be my presence. In other words, the angel of Yahweh. Yahweh, but not Yahweh, the second power in heaven. The viceroy of God, if you will, whom we know as Jesus. Verse 15, "And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" And again, this relates back to the idea that there is a second presence or second figure in the Godhead, Yahweh, but not Yahweh, because they have seen the theophany. There have been several theophanies that we've covered already in the Old Testament where God is seen face to face, Yahweh, but not Yahweh. The embodied Yahweh, perhaps the embodied Yahweh whose finger also wrote on the tablets of the testimony, was able to be seen by people who were able to survive. But Yahweh, God the Father, in other words, was not something that mortal man could see and survive. That's how we reconcile these passages that seem to contradict one another. Verse 21, "And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" And just calling back here to something else, and this is something I want to touch on as well, because I thought this is really cool. In verse 19, where the Lord says to Moses, "My goodness will pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," or, of course, my name, Yahweh. There is this idea, this concept that, again, I cannot recall ever hearing about this prior to starting to dig into the Bible on my own. I've not ever heard this discussed in a church, and it's kind of a difficult concept to get your head around. And forgive me, because I'm probably not going to do nearly as good a job of explaining this as somebody who's really a scholar. But the idea of the name being being an embodied entity or figure on its own. The name Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the, represented in English YHWH, appears 7,000 times in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament writers occasionally cast the name, or the Hebrew words Hashem, as an embodied person. Okay? For example, Isaiah 30, verses 27 to 28. Behold, the name of Yahweh comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. The name of Yahweh has lips, a tongue, burning with anger, and again, an embodied entity, the name. Deuteronomy 12, verse 11, referring to the need for a sanctuary among the Israelites. Moses calls it the place where the Lord will choose to establish his name. He's not talking about his reputation. He's talking about an embodied figure here. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and this refers to the presence of Yahweh with the name, or identifies the presence of the Lord with the name when David tries to move the Ark of the Covenant. Most translations read in those verses, the Ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh. But there is no preposition in that sentence. In other words, instead of Hashem, it's just Shem. So a better translation would read, the Ark of God, which is called the name of Yahweh. Changes the meaning of the sentence. The name dwells with the angel of Yahweh. Thus, the name is both Yahweh and a representation of Yahweh, depending on the context in which it reads. And then here's the cool part. When we get into the New Testament, especially in John, and most specifically John chapter 17, and let me flip over to that and read it because it'll make more sense if I read this. But the New Testament writers, especially John, identify the name. They basically let their Hebrew readers know who they're referring to. In John chapter 17, beginning at verse 6, Jesus speaking to the disciples, I have manifested, and in prayer to God the Father. I'll begin at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Skipping to verses 11 and 12, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, the disciples, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, Judas, of course, that scripture might be fulfilled. And then verse 21, another reference here. But this really makes it clear, as Jesus speaking refers back to the name, John 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Making it clear, Jesus, to the disciples, that even though he was going away, because they were being kept in his name, that the name would remain with them even after Jesus' departure. So, David, I agree. I've not seen this teaching either, but this is something that Mike Heiser writes about, and you can find more information at his Naked Bible blog. And fascinating stuff that, this whole idea, the whole concept of name theology, and how it was used by New Testament writers, especially there in those passages in John, to make clear to Hebrew readers especially who Jesus was. Jesus identified as the name. So when you see the name in the Old Testament, keep in mind that this is more than just talking about the reputation of Yahweh. They are talking about another embodiment of Yahweh. And we move on to chapter 34 of Exodus now. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on this first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Proclaimed the name of the Lord. And again, Lord standing with him there after telling him, you can't see my face because you can't do it and live. So again, we're talking about an embodiment here that is Yahweh, but not Yahweh. The whole idea of the two powers in heaven, a second entity that was Yahweh, but not Yahweh. And this was accepted standard teaching among ancient rabbis until the second century. And because of the proclamation of Christians that, hey, now we know who embodies the name. We know who this second power in heaven is, and it's Jesus of Nazareth. In the second century AD, in response to Christians and Gnostics, that's when the rabbis said, oh, no, okay, this teaching is heresy. That's when things changed. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, verse 6, where it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, the original Hebrew could be rendered, Yahweh proclaimed Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. Again, creating the impression that Yahweh was referring to another Yahweh figure in the third person. Again, that second figure in the Godhead, the second power in heaven. It's there if we look for it, but it's not generally taught in churches. And I don't know, perhaps because they're afraid we'll take this to be polytheistic. So anyway, continuing at verse 9, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. And take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cast down or cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their idols and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Now, there's a lot in that long sentence there, but basically it refers back to what the practices of the Canaanites and their fixation, apparently, on incorporating the sex act into their worship. I mean, it's interesting that God specifically mentions the Asherim, which were the poles that the Canaanites used to worship the goddess Asherah, who was the goddess of sexual fertility and sacred prostitution. And since we're talking about poles here, there's probably a phallic connotation to these poles that the worshipers of Asherah used. Again, this is a theme that we will see throughout the history of ancient Israel, because the Asherim, those Asherah poles, were present on the high places in Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, up until the time pretty much of the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah, it is a powerful snare. So on the one hand, you've got Yahweh who's calling you to a standard of righteousness that is impossible for us humans to meet. And on the other side, you've got this Canaanite worship, which says, hey, it's not only acceptable to engage in these practices, it's worship, it's holy, come on, it's all good. Again, especially for men, this is a really, really tempting snare. And again, that's why God called them out until they could become numerous enough to avoid being absorbed into these practices of the Canaanites that God said were abominable. And interesting, too, where the Hebrew word kana, Q-U-A, or Q-A-N-N-A, and of course, I recognize that in Hebrew, I mean, that's the anglicized version. I recognize in Hebrew there are no vowels, okay? The word translated as jealous, I am a jealous God, that apparently is the verse that turned Oprah Winfrey away from biblical Christianity onto her New Age path that she is now trying to evangelize the world with. Because she just couldn't understand why, if God was so mighty and awesome and holy, why he would be jealous. For her, that was a stumbling block. And unfortunately, she either never asked or didn't have a pastor who would explain it. We're talking about it in a context here, God trying to protect his people from the corrupting influences of the surrounding Canaanites in order to preserve the bloodline of the Messiah, to prevent the Israelites from basically being absorbed into a culture that said free love is not only good, it's holy. Exodus 34, continuing at verse 17, "You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." And the word translated cast metal there, by the way, is the same word that was used, translated as golden in the case of the golden calf. The word actually meant cast metal calf, but because it was made from the golden earrings, we can assume that it was, in fact, a golden calf. Verse 18, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year." And this is important because when you're farming and your livelihood depends on, you know, working the land, you leave your livestock, your family, for the period of time it takes to travel to wherever the tabernacle happened to be, in order to fulfill this requirement of God, you know, the fear of any normal man is, you know, what's going to happen to my family, my stock, my fields when I'm not there to defend them? And God is saying, don't worry about it. I've got your back. No one will covet your land when you're away, honoring your commitment to me. Verse 25, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Again, this is the second time we've run into this requirement, and unless you dig a little deeper and understand that this was apparently an occult practice used for divination by the surrounding pagan nations, just like the use of the liver as a divination tool, you don't understand why God specifically says burn the liver, burn the lobe of the liver with the sacrifice. Don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. He's basically saying don't engage in those occult practices of the nations around you. Verse 27, "And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And there we finally encounter the Ten Commandments. But actually in Hebrew, by the way, it's the Ten Words. Verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And here's an interesting little detail. The Hebrew word for shone, Karan, anglicized to Q-A-R-A-N, is rare. The normal word for emitting light in Hebrew is or. Which is, we talked about last week, and possibly the root word for the Urim, of the Urim and the Thummim. But the word Karan may have been used here because it's a word play with Karen, Q-E-R-E-N, which is a Hebrew word that means horned. The word play being, you know, Moses coming down from the mountain, his face shining, but you know, a reference back to the golden calf with its horns. Okay? However, unfortunately, when Jerome translated the Vulgate, you know, translated the Bible into Latin, he misunderstood, and he took the word Karan for Karen, which is why Michelangelo's statue of Moses has horns, because that's how Jerome translated it. He misunderstood and got the wrong word. Anyway, verse 30. Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Verse 30, now Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Chapter 35. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." So any cooking you need to do, it needs to be done the night before. Verse four, these passages here, and I don't want to get into this too much because, honest with you, I've not really put a lot of study into this. But there is, and have been throughout history, some controversy, some conflict within the body of Christ over how well we should keep the Sabbath, and on what day we should keep the Sabbath. And it seems to be growing again within the body of Christ, that there is a belief that we as Christians should be keeping the Sabbath. And of course, Sabbath being interpreted as Saturday rather than as Sunday. I don't really want to go into that. At some point, maybe in another program rather than here in a Bible study, we'll tackle this issue as to how many of these laws and how far we Christians today under the new covenant should carry observance of these commands that were given to Moses or through Moses given to the people of Israel. But just an observation here that these things that were given to them at Mount Sinai, there seems to be a growing faction within the body of Christ believing that all of these things still apply to us today. Verse 4, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps, and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense with its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, and the screen for the door and the at the door and the screen for the door at the door of the tabernacle. the altar of the burnt offering, with its grating of bronze, its poles, and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, and the pegs of the court, and their cords, the finely worked garments for the ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goatskins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamech, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer." And just a comment, it's remarkable that there they are at the base of this mountain in the middle of the desert, basically, wherever Mount Sinai is, because it's not been positively identified yet. And they stop and basically, okay, it's time now for us to do all of this this skilled craft work in order to build this temple, to build a tabernacle, rather, because it was basically intended to be, you know, broken down and carried with the tribes as they moved about. Chapter 36. I think we'll be able to get you 36 before concluding for today. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do all the work, And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the table. Would that were a problem. Would that that were a problem for churches today. Verse 8. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to another with clasps, so the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus, 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 frames, and their 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. And they were separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from, from end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold, and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, and cherubim skillfully worked into it he made it. And for it he made 4 pillars of acacia, and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze. And again, the colors and the materials had significance in the construction of the tabernacle. The closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more valuable the metal, bronze, silver, gold. The colors, blue and purple, and because of the difficulty in making the dye required to color cloth, blue and purple, smashing up those little mollusks into a dye, even into relatively modern history, you know, 5th century, people who were of royal descent were to be those who were described as being of the purple, because not every average Joe was able to afford clothing that was dyed that way. So some significance there in the materials. And you know, and this is a section of the Bible, admittedly, like some of the sections into Leviticus, where you're going through all of the laws. That can be a little, well, let's be honest, a little tedious when you're trying to read through it on your own. I'm not as visual a person as some, certainly not as visual as Sharon. And when going through and reading the description of the tabernacle, I have trouble visualizing it in my head. And so it's difficult for me to read through and try to it maintains a level of interest, because I just can't see it coming together in my head. And thankfully, I've got a study Bible now that was a birthday gift that has a nice full-page diagram of what it must have looked like, or what it may have looked like, based on the description given here in the book of Exodus. So that is really helpful for people like me. But there are some great tools online, and I see in the chat room there's some discussion going on about good study Bible options. And I'm glad that, David, you put up the Lumina Bible, lumina.bible.org. That is, it's got multiple translations, but the NET translation, which is the New English translation, which is a free translation, by the way. You can find it in a lot of places online. But at lumina.bible.org, the translation notes that the translators of the NET Bible used are there, and with great detail explained why they chose to translate certain things certain ways. And that is a really helpful tool to use. There's some other great study tools as well. And I know we had promised some time back, Sharon and I, that we would put links to these at gilberthouse.org. And forgive me, as we've been working on getting our stuff unpacked at what we hope will be our final home. We've not had the opportunity to do that. Also, the fact that our final home is so far out in the country, we're actually outside the reach of good internet service. So the only internet service we have at home is basically through our cell phones. And if you've got a cell phone plan, you know that the amount of data that you can use on your cell phone in a month is not an awful lot. 10 gigs goes really fast when you're heavy users like Sharon and me. But unfortunately, cable's not an option. Satellite internet, not really worth the expense as far as we can tell. We're just waiting and praying for the day when somebody decides to run fiber optic cable way out to where we're at. However, I will say this. Where we are is really becoming a blessing to us already. I don't know if you've seen any of the pictures that I've posted to Facebook of the view off the back deck of our home, but it's essentially the hills of the Ozarks dotted with cattle. Where we are is too hilly to really farm, but there are a lot of cattle operations, including one right up against our back fence, which is maybe 100 feet from our deck. And occasionally the cattle will come up there right to the fence line if they want to, you know, graze in a new area. They'll come up to the fence line. And Sam T. Dachshund has made it known that they're not welcome to cross the fence line. He discovered the neighbors. He starts barking like crazy. And the cattle just walk up to the fence to stare at him like, what's making all that noise? I don't know. Do you see anything? No, I don't see anything. It sure is loud, though. But the amazing thing is that because of where we're at, I just feel that the Lord kind of held this place open for us until we were ready to, you know, commit to it, that it's actually considerably less expensive than the home that we just sold in a subdivision in a relatively small town in East Central Illinois. And not only do we have the house the same size, we've got a 1,200-square-foot metal shop building on a concrete pad and 10 acres to go with it. And it's, like I said, considerably less expensive than what we just sold back in Illinois. So it's truly a blessing and well worth foregoing the internet. I think that this will probably encourage me to do less low-impact thinking on the internet, Facebooking, you know, tweeting and so forth, and actually get to something constructive like some more serious study and back to some writing. So we appreciate your prayers and your support because even though we don't talk about it very often, it is through your support that we have the equipment to do what we do. I mentioned early in this program some new microphones. Again, that's made possible through your contributions. We do appreciate that. You know, sometimes it's really humbling to think about how these meager efforts are being used, because certainly the Lord doesn't need me or Sharon to get his word out there. So we thank you for joining us here on the Gilbert House Fellowship this morning. If you missed it or you want to go back and listen to old archives, they're all available online at gilberthouse.org. Your prayers for Sharon appreciated, and again, just to pray that whatever she's suffering is just a temporary thing, maybe something she ate as opposed to something any serious. I mean, she's feeling, you know, not too badly. It's just one of those things where, you know, just leaving home was not really recommended this morning. We'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks for your word and for those scholars who have gone before and brought out the deeper meaning of your word and your will for us. I certainly am not a scholar. And Lord, it is only through the work of those men and women who have come before over the last, well, centuries, who have committed their lives to the study of your word, that make it possible for us to understand just in a small way, just a small portion of the deeper meaning, to understand with our limited faculties the extent of the spiritual war taking place and that has gone on since the beginning of time. And Lord, then to understand the depth of your love for us, your patience and mercy, and your ultimate sacrifice for us to reconcile us with you. Lord, we give thanks for your mercy, for your sacrifice. Father, we pray for the courage to speak truth in love, with courage, but with gentleness and respect as we go forward this day. And Lord, we pray that you keep us safe until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert. Thanks for listening.
Thank you for joining us. If you're listening to this program in the archive, we hope you'll make an appointment to join us live next Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That's GMT minus 5. And please join us in the Gilbert House Forum, both online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humbling your heart.